Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear, the ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I have called you. I said, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false, their deeds amount to nothing, their images are but wind and confusion.
And that's a great note on which to turn in your Bible to Isaiah 41 and page 509 that Dan read to us just a few moments ago. Because it is an exclusive declaration, isn't it? The Lord and the Lord alone is my salvation. As Christians, that's what we profess. Those who have been rescued by the Lord Jesus, by faith in him. That is what we want the world around us to know, that the Lord is our salvation, that there's no other alternative salvation. It's all very well talking like that and in those terms and encouraging one another with hymns like that. But, well, it's all very well talking about the comfort and hope and security that God's people have as they trust him. But you know, many people would complain at that exclusive claim, wouldn't they? They would say, actually, that's an arrogant thing to argue, that there are lots of alternatives. Now, last week, we saw the very wonderful description in chapter 40 of Isaiah, a wonderful chapter that starts with this declaration of God, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And it runs on from there, comparing and contrasting God's comfort with, well, things that aren't. And God's comfort, as they God's people, as they trust him, will find, says Isaiah, through as he preaches these words to the crowds in Jerusalem, most of whom aren't listening. God's people, he says, will find the comfort of his presence and powerful, inexhaustible resources. Remember that those closing words, "Even youths grow tired and weary, even young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength." There is the great hope for those who trust in him to lean on his resources. But actually, it comes in the light of chapters 1 to 39. And as we saw last week, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah describe well the reality of being under the judgment of God, suffering terrible brokenness and shame. And yet the promise of hope and a future through faith in him is simply incomparable. And that's particularly brilliant when we understand that the promise of his presence and forgiveness of sin was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, whose death and resurrection and guaranteed hope and future for those who put their faith in him. Isaiah, in other words, in chapters 1 to 39, warned of judgment, but pointed ultimately to Jesus. And these chapters 40 and 41 and following point all the more clearly to Jesus as we go on. And yet, many people would kind of say to us, it's all very well talking about judgment and brokenness, and all very well talking about the hope of the gospel, and all very well talking about the exclusive claims of a Savior to come. But that's just arrogant. What about the other things that are out there, the other possibilities that there are in this world? Why do you guys think you've got an exclusive claim, a monopoly, that's the word I was after, on hope? Especially in our pluralistic world, surely there are other options, other ideas, other philosophies, aren't there? I mean, come on. Surely there are a whole host of different ideologies you can trust, or indeed other deities. What about other gods? That's what people would have claimed in Isaiah's day. And actually, please don't ever tell me that the Old Testament is irrelevant and out of date, because these are the very same questions they were asking in Isaiah's day, and the same questions that are being asked today. As we've looked at this as a church over these last few months or so, I've kind of pictured Isaiah standing on a street corner preaching away with a vast majority of people in Jerusalem just going away saying, blah, 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 there goes the old preacher again. And just a few people listening. Well, just a few people are listening here in Isaiah 41 as he's talking about things that are going to happen in the far future. But still they were saying, look, that's that old preacher. He's going off again on one about the God of the temple. Well, what about all the other gods, the gods of the nations around us? And it's the same question that people ask in our culture. What about Islam? What about Buddhism? What about Sikhism? What about Hinduism? And if you don't like the religious connotation, let's chuck some others in. What about materialism or communism or even atheism? The Bible is surely not the only option for hope and a future, is it? Really? Well, in chapter 41 of Isaiah, the Lord tackles those questions, those "what about the others" questions, head on. And if you look at this verse, at this chapter, he summons those other ideas in, as it were, into court, both at the start of our passage and, can I say, at the end, to have it out with them so that we can see who wins. Remember again that chapter 40 closed with the promise of strength and renewing resources from a limitless God. Let's see how the alternatives get on, because we need to hear the alternatives. That's the first point. Pick up verse 1 with me again and you'll see. "Be silent before you, you nations. Let the nations renew their strength," remembering that God had said, "We can renew ours. Let them come forward and speak," verse 1. "Let us meet together in the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service?
He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. Verse 3, he pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet haven't travelled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? You see, the way God tackles it is rather than just a theoretical debate, a theological debate and discussion about the rights and wrongs of opinion, and well, there's this plus point to this religion and this ism, and there's this negative point to this one and this ism. No, 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 no. The Lord commands the islands. That is, islands are obviously foreign places in these terms, where other ideas would emerge from. He commands them to stop talking and come and engage. Silence, he says to them. Come, let's meet together. Let's have this out together. And they can start, he says, by renewing their strength. Well, of course they can. They've got limitless resources, haven't they, these other isms? Or have they? Maybe they haven't. Come on, he says, let's talk facts. Rather than theory, there is a military menace coming from the east that is fast approaching. It will have been Babylon and Persia and all that stuff. That's what Isaiah's looking ahead to. That's what he's been pointing to for the last 39 chapters. There is this military menace coming from the east. It's fast approaching, conquering everything and everyone in its path. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel, he just kind of flattens everything. And this military menace is doing what he likes. Literally, verse 2, he hands over nations to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. Come on, let's not talk theory anymore. No more isms. Just tell me what you're going to do about that then. Who's in charge here, says God, to the other ideas? Who do you think organized for that military menace to happen? Look at verse 4. I did, says the Lord. With the first of them and with the last. I'm he. It's me that's in charge of history, not you. So what's your reaction, you guys, with all these other philosophies and isms and ideas and deities? Do you know what their reaction is? Verse 5. The islands have seen it, this terrible menace pouring down. And fear, verse 5. The ends of the earth tremble. In fact, there's a fair amount of shoulder slapping and fearful encouragement going on. Is it fearful encouragement, verse 6, or is it simply peer pressure? They approach and come forward, verse 6. They help one another, and one says to his brother, be strong, come on. You-ism, we people in this ism, well, we're not so sure, but you guys with the other ism, be it atheism or materialism or whatever other ism it is, you can do well, can't you? Go on, go get them, tiger. And what are they trusting in? Well, actually, verse 7 kind of pulls it all together. Quick, quick, they shout to one another. There's a menace coming. Let's call the goldsmith. And let's get him to get some more gold and hammer and smooth out and hammer spurs and get the anvil out. And they look at one another and they say, the welding on this particular idol is good. And then they get the idol and they lift it into place and they nail it down, verse 7, so that it won't topple. That's going to be a great answer to the menace coming from the east, isn't it? Don't you think, says God? You see, the point is, when it comes to it, all the other ideas and philosophies and even deities are just, they're just made up. Actually, they're just idols. They may not bow down to models necessarily, though many of them do. But in the end, they equate to just human ideas that you have to nail down carefully for fear that they're going to fall over. All the isms work like that in the end, don't they? You have to nail them down because otherwise they'll fall over when confronted by reality. This last Friday, at this Thanksgiving service for Richard, we had the great privilege, not of looking at it as an ism of theory, but the reality of the hope of the gospel. You know, no other ism would have stood the test of death. Jesus isn't an ism. He does. You have to nail them down, these isms, carefully, these idols, for fear that they're going to fall over in the face of reality, just like chapter 40 described them. And the other possibilities don't amount to any more than just wishful thinking in the end when faced with the reality of life and death and of history itself. They just don't. Now, perhaps you're surprised at the idea of the Lord starting the military might from the east. We're going to come to that. Isaiah's going to tell us a lot more about that in due course. Now, that was a part of judgment described in the previous chapters. But let me ask you a different question. Does it surprise you that chapter 41 starts with God being that sarcastic? Seems a bit cruel, doesn't it? To take the isms, the idols, the ideas, the other nations and say, be quiet, come and let's sort it out. Doesn't it feel a bit kind of, you know, I can hear people saying, that's not very kind. It isn't the kind of God that I know from the Bible. But let me ask you a different thing then. In fact, is it not very kind to speak to them and underline in terms they will understand? Underline what the road to hell actually is, because they desperately need to listen. Not doing that is not very kind. We hear the alternatives, but they stand in contrast to serving the Lord, you see. That's the next point. You see, when in contrast is the peace and hope and security that those who trust him may have, well, there's no contest. Look at verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. And I said to you, you're my servant. I've chosen you and not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In other words, I'll hold you up with my divine hand. A number of us, I'm sure, have got an old hymn running through our minds as we read verses 9 and 10. But being described as a servant may not sound very good to our 21st century ears. Certainly the idea of serving God, I mean, really? In these days of equality and stuff? But remember, in an ancient culture, being a servant meant security and protection and belonging. In the ancient world, servanthood was a privilege. It was a form of social security for those that couldn't protect themselves. For a master would feed and care for and protect a servant, which is why the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament law, has provision for those servants who have earned their freedom but choose to stay because they love their master. You would if he protected and loved you and provided for you. And the Lord describes his people as having been chosen by him, not rejected. In other words, serving him is a privilege, not a bind. And verse 10, they need not be afraid because his great divine hand was with them. I will uphold you. Remember, the picture is one of judgment coming of this menace from the east. The isms don't have an answer, but he does. They don't need to worry because his righteous divine right hand is protecting them, upholding them. There's no need for God's people to press each other on with backslapping peer pressure. Go on, my ism hasn't worked, but yours might. Go on, have a go. They don't need to do that. We don't need to do that. Because he's promised to hold them up himself. Therefore, the otherwise fearful servant of verse 8 starts. See how it says, don't fear. Can know for certain that those who oppose them as they serve the Lord will be removed. Verses 11 and 12 are extremely strong. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. And actually, they can be sure that the hand of God will help them. Not just himself, but taking their hand. Verse 13 has got to be one of the most moving, encouraging, uplifting verses in, well, perhaps one of the most in the whole Bible. For I am the Lord your God, says Isaiah, on behalf of God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you.
Can you get the picture that Isaiah is painting? There is this incalculable onslaught that nothing can stand up against, and it will overrun the people of God. There's no question, it will. But those who are listening to God, those who are being, who are loving Him, those who are longing for Him will find, actually, though they may see themselves as tiny and weak, His divine hand is upholding them, and actually He's taking them by the hand and saying, no backslapping here, no, come on, my brother, my ism hasn't worked. No. He's taking them and saying to them, come on, let's do this together, and I'm going to win. Isn't that great? When compared to the isms, what alternatives are there? They may see themselves as tiny and weak, like a worm, as verse 14 describes them. But the Lord, whose resources are infinite, as we saw in chapter 40, has promised to uphold those He has redeemed. Literally, these people are pictured as having been bought by God, bought back by God. He has bought them. He cares for them. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then all of these pictures that Isaiah is painting are true, not just for his people, but not just for the people who were listening to God in those days, but are true for you now too. I wonder if you've ever considered yourself in those terms as described here. For these verses aimed at God's Old Testament people of His care and love and protection and security through judgment and on into the future are for people He has redeemed. And if you trust and love the Lord Jesus, then that redemption has come true for you. Peter wrote to the early church with these words. You know that it was not with perishable... Going on from the passage I read at the beginning of our time together this morning. You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed. You were bought from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The Lord says that He will protect those He has redeemed. And it's not that bad things won't happen. Our world is broken because of sin. We're not immune from the brokenness. We're looking forward to a new world that Isaiah is going to describe in due course. It's not that bad things won't happen, but rather that those who oppose the Lord and His people, those who oppose the Lord and those He's redeemed, those who oppose the Lord and the ones He is upholding with His righteous right hand, will find themselves beaten and indeed one day destroyed. If you look back into history, anything that sets itself up against the Lord is ultimately removed. Just do a quick scan in your head. Of what you know of history, briefly. Ancient Pharaoh of Egypt, what happened to him when he stood up against God? Roman emperors, what happened to them when they stood up against God? The Third Reich, let's bring it right up to date. What happened to Hitler when he stood up against ultimately what was right and in fact against the Lord? The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. The USSR and its dreadful persecution of believers and beyond. Nothing that takes on the Lord will last. It's a salutary lesson. We are horrified to open our newspapers and look on our news screens in these days and watch the shenanigans going on in North Korea, aren't we? It's just terrifying. I hope you're praying for peace. You know, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians persecuted in North Korea in ways that I wouldn't dare to tell you from this platform because you wouldn't sleep. I've read of some of the stories and they're just horrible. But you know what? The tyrannical dictators of North Korea who persecute thousands of Christians to death every year, they will not last. I don't know whether the current crisis is going to sort them out or not, but they won't last. Let me tell you, it's also true for individuals as well. If you're a Christian, a young Christian who's being bullied at school, or maybe you're a Christian who's being bullied at work, or maybe you're a Christian that's being bullied at home for loving and serving the Lord Jesus. Do you know, I'm really sorry if you are. Please come and tell me or one of the other elders about it. We'll pray for you and support you as best we can and see if we can do anything about it. But actually, the people to feel sorry for are the bullies. Do you know why? Because In the end, they aren't fighting against you, they're fighting against him. And they will lose and be seen to lose. In fact, the Lord has said that he will use his people in their own terms, weak as worms, to change history. He takes us by the right hand, upholds us, and then changes history. He changes history. Look, it's the third point. Look at verse 15. See, he says to these people who have framed themselves as little weak worms in a world desperately needing his help. See, he says, verse 15, I'll make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them. You will reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up. A gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, I'm not a farmer. I had to look up what a threshing sledge was. But they would have known very well. Some of you probably do know. A threshing sledge is a large wooden board, probably a similar size to this platform, maybe a little bit smaller. I've now watched videos of donkeys pulling them just to understand what's going on. And it's kind of this big, great heavy planks. And into those planks are blades and teeth and bone and a stone. And they're just really sharp. You wouldn't want to get caught under a threshing sledge. It would tear you apart because that's its job. And what they do, you see, is they get the crop and they lay it all down on a flat surface. And then they get a donkey or a bull or something and they get the bull to tow this threshing sledge round and around and around. And what it does is crush and chop up the crop. And apparently it threshes, and threshing, I had to look this up too. To thresh means to loosen the grain from the stalk. So the stalk's kind of, it all gets mixed up together. And then they winnow it, and they winnow it in ancient days by throwing it up, by tossing it. Remember the old hay fork picture from cowboy movies? They throw it up, and the wind will blow the rubbish away and leave the grain. In other words, they'll sort out the wheat from the chaff. From the valuable stuff, from the rubbish. But God says he's going to use his people to do it to mountains. His people, weak as worms, he's going to use as a threshing sledge that will move mountains. Verse 16, those same mountains and hills will be winnowed and the chaff will be blown away in a gale. Remember, the scenario here is the isms are brought to God to see what they're going to do about history and hope and a future. And God says, no, your isms are pointless. You just have to nail them down to hold them up anyway. I'm going to use my people to change history. Now look, it's a great story to say that God's people work as a threshing sledge, but actually, and it sounds like great PR, doesn't it, and advertising, but when you look up from the page in front of you and look around you, it does sound a bit unrealistic, doesn't it? I mean, really, you know. Like a teenager that's going off on one, you kind of look him in the face and say, "Really, really, you really mean this?" I mean, after all, at least in their day, they could at least see, as they, the few people who were listening to Isaiah and his preaching of judgment to come and hope thereafter. At least they could look around Jerusalem and see, well, there's a temple, and at least it's a physical history and a bit of an army, what's left. Things they could at least touch and feel. At least there were some remnants of David's kingdom to the people that Isaiah was listening to. But surely, come on, Isaiah. Moving mountains? It's a bit ridiculous. Maybe this is poetic license that's been described here. But look at it in another way for a moment. Remember, Isaiah was preaching to a people whom he has warned will suffer the judgment of exile to Babylon. This hope is coming after that has happened. These events in chapter 40 and 41 onwards will happen after that exile. And even what's left will be a shadow of what Isaiah was preaching to, and they're pretty hard pressed now. So isn't it just wishful thinking to speak of God's people in terms like this? A threshing sledge, right hands being held up, winnowing mountains. I mean, come on. It's all very well saying that it was fulfilled in Jesus, but have you seen the church? Have you switched on your telly recently and seen the church? Have you seen, actually, we're a bit pathetic, aren't we? Really? little chapels and churches. Most people in our country don't even go to church. If you happen to mention it in a social setting, you find that for most people, the conversation moves on with a kind of embarrassed silence. This is a minority group who will be dead within a generation or two, isn't it? Isn't it just some religious mumbo-jumbo that's being spoken of here? Come on! But to say and believe that ignores the truth that's obvious. Remember, Isaiah preached this stuff to the people who were listening, and there weren't many of them, about to be overrun in a city over 2,500 years ago. Now, just get that context in your mind because it's important. Now, people worship the God of the Bible in every country and every continent. Isaiah preached to people, I said, standing in the marketplace, most of whom were walking past going, blah, 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 is the old preacher off again? And only a few of them are listening. Now, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world and millions have read these words for themselves. You are a couple of thousand miles from where Isaiah preached this and you're listening. I think that's an achievement, don't you? 2,500 years later. One day, the book of Revelation tells us there will be people who love and worship the Lord Jesus from every tribe and people and language and nation. Did you know that these words of Isaiah are actually inscribed, among all the rest of the Bible, on the walls of the Palace of Westminster? Governments, as they go about their business every day, can read these words along the walls. How about that? Mountains moving, I wonder. It might feel as you look around that we're in a minority, but can I assure you the death of the church has been predicted for 2,000 plus years, and those who predicted it, their demise is long gone. Remember, the great French philosopher, I've used this illustration before, but the great French philosopher, Volta, predicted that within a generation, the church would be no more. And yet within 30 years of his death, the house in which he died was being used for printing presses, was the place of printing presses for the International Bible Society. Regimes come and go. The isms don't have answers. But the mountains of states and of nations have had to give way to the threshing truth of the gospel as God's people, his servants, have sought to honor him. Even in our own culture, just think back the last 200 years. The mountain of slavery and the slave trade was abolished by God's people looking to him and loving him. William Wilberforce was driven by his Christian faith. Child labor made illegal in our country because Lord Shaftesbury thought he was serving Jesus by campaigning in that way, changing the economy for good. Free education was pioneered as men and women longed for the freedom for the populace to read the Bible. That's in our own country, and so on and so on. See, it might not look like much, but the apparently weak worm of God's servants serve a mighty God who keeps his promises. If you think you serve and love God in vain, think again. Let me assure you, this is what God is doing in history and will one day be seen to be glorious. So the work that Grant and Claudine are coming here to Chippenham to do, here to Manuel, the work that you guys in Longcrendon are doing, you're engaged with, it is what God is doing in our world. The church is not just another thing that God's about. It is the thing that God is doing as he takes his people and changes history and honors his name. As men and women and boys and girls, one by one by one, hear the good news of Jesus and come to put their faith in him themselves. We are weak and poor and of little influence in world's terms. That's true. But as verses 17 to 20, which I'm not going to read in detail, put it, we can look forward to a whole new creation. So as we close, back to court for the final question. Is it following the Lord and one of the other isms that will win the day? Very briefly, let me just look at that last bit. He lines them up, calls them into court again, and says, I rule history. It's the last point. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols that you've nailed down, and tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Come on, tell the future. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are God's. Do something, anything, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Come on, idol, do something. That's what he's saying. And clearly, of course, the idols aren't going to be able to do anything. But there is a broader application here that we mustn't miss, sitting in the New Testament as we do. We're New Testament Christians. Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in these words. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, evil desires, which is idolatry." We're just as idolatrous, just as trusting in the isms as some of these people who weren't listening could be. In fact, anything that takes our longing and affection away from the Lord can be an idol. And it's so ridiculous because only he can secure the future. I know what Isaiah has been saying about God picking up my right hand and saying, come on, let's do it together, Spence. I know that's what Isaiah has promised. But when I'm faced with an onslaught that I can't deal with, what do I throw my affection into so easily? What are you? I find myself worshipping, I wouldn't call it that. I find my affections grabbed by an obsession with health or career or finance or education or family, children, relationships, marriage, cars, houses, technology. You go on. What's the thing that's grabbed your heart? What do you wake up in the middle of the night dreaming about? What do you go to bed longing for? Is it to know Jesus more so that you know this right hand grabbing you saying, come on, let's do this together? Or is it in the end one of the isms, none of which offers hope and a future? And actually, to pick up Isaiah 41 again, to love and serve and idolize such stuff is worthless. Than worthless. Look at verse 24. He who chooses you, an ism, an idol, is detestable. Well, we'll close. Verses 25 to 29 describe how only the Lord can predict, and it will see in due course, control the future. To trust in anyone else is wrong. Verse 29, see, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Make of that what you will. The point for us this morning is that only the Lord is the God of history. And only in the Lord can we ultimately put our trust today, tomorrow, next week, next year.